So let's, before we bow in a word of prayer, start with a verse in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 24, and that's on the top of the handout. This was a request of a man in the Gospels whose son was demon-possessed, whom the Lord set free. And in it we see a wonderful principle that may apply to the entire Christian life. The request was, I believe, help my unbelief. So that prayer not only acknowledges faith in the Lord, it also acknowledges the source of that faith, the Lord Himself. At the heart of the prayer is this request. You know, Lord, I trust you, and I always want to trust you. So please work in my heart an attitude that depends upon you at all times, in all things. It's a wonderful, simple statement, full of reliance upon the Lord, the source of all things spiritual in our lives. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So may the Lord still work in our hearts, not only to pray these words, but to live in the attitude behind these words. And in prayer, let's apply them to our Bible study this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we are so thankful that you are in absolute control over our lives and over this world. We're thankful that nothing, the smallest detail, nothing is out of your hand. You do hold the whole world in your hand. And Father, we're thankful that you weigh everything and sift everything through your love. But by the time it reaches us, it has become your will for us. And so you've told us to give thanks, not only in all things, but for all things. Because in some marvelous way, which we will not fully understand this side of heaven, you use all things for our spiritual good, to conform us more to the image of our Savior. Father, we're thankful that in this world, your heart is the salvation of the lost. That's what you're about. We're thankful that you won't rest until everyone has opportunity, even more than one opportunity, to come to the knowledge, saving knowledge of your Son. We're thankful, Father, that's on your heart. That's big. So everything we see in the world today, we're thankful. It all comes from that purpose, to bring the lost to your side. So we say amen. Use us in any way possible for that to come about in your will. Father, we lift up all those that we mentioned this morning in prayer, and we're thankful that with every one you knew all the details. And we love them, but you love them more. And so we're thankful that we can commit them into your hand and rest. In your name, amen. So this morning is our sixth look at the book of James, and today we'll be looking at chapter 4. And after our study this morning, we'll have two more studies in the book of James, and they'll both be in the last chapter, chapter 5. And then that'll bring us to the first weekend in June, which Brother Paul Greenlee will be coming in to share with you. Paul's a real sweet brother. You'll enjoy Paul. He's just a real blessing. And my wife and I have known him for years and years. And early on, his testimony was, you know, he married one of Ed Miller's twin girls. And early on, his testimony was, it doesn't matter which one says yes, I'll take either or. I'll take either one. You know, it's kind of sweet. Anyway, the Lord worked it out that he got Kathy. And they have four wonderful boys. They've all grown up loving the Lord and very, very sweet. We've been the family for years. Of course, we met his wife, Kathy, when she was in diapers. So that's kind of sweet. So before we get into chapter 4 this morning, let me quickly review the theme again of James. And to express the theme, we've been turning to chapter 1, verse 3, and we've picked out that phrase, the testing of your faith. Because that's what the book of James is all about, as I see it. God has made every provision that you and I be genuine before Him. And He's not only granted wonderful enablement for us to live the Christian life through His indwelling life of His Son, but also in the book of James, the Lord has provided a test. A test to see if we are indeed depending upon the Lord for His life to live the Christian life in us. And the main question that James asks is this: are you really availing yourself to the power of God in the Lord Jesus through which to live a holy life before Him? Are you truly trusting in your Savior? But for us to find out, James gives us 6 objective tests that we can take to find out to what degree we're trusting in the Lord and therefore progressing in our relationship with Him. So James holds up a very high standard and asks, is this your life? And to the degree it is not, to that degree, that's a sure sign that we're not genuinely progressing in our relationship with the Lord. Because James insists that a progressive Christian life, not should, but will, result in an ever-increasing life of holiness. And the solution James gives if we fail these tests is not to go out and try harder, but to seek the Lord and grow in a heart relationship with Him, who He is. Then as an effortless outworking, a holy life, the Lord's life, will flow through us. Now, some have seen this very high standard in the book of James and have concluded that James emphasizes the law of God. Pretty good conclusion. And if that's true, then Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the high standard of Christian behavior in James is not designed by God to condemn us or to make us feel guilty. The high standard in James is designed to turn us to an all-sufficient Savior, to drive us to the Lord Jesus, that we might cast our helpless souls upon Him and trust Him for enabling grace. That's the purpose of the book of James. So in the book of James, the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on our sin in order to convince us of our need to know the Lord more and appropriate more of His life. God loves us too much to let us go on in unreality, fooling ourselves, thinking that we're trusting in Christ when in reality we're not. And so to our benefit, James gives us tests that we might know for sure, without any doubt, whether or not we're growing the knowledge of Christ and therefore living by faith in Him. Now, of course, the all-inclusive test of faith in James is works. Right? James 2, verse 17 says, faith without works is dead. But the question comes, what is James including in the word works? He says the test of faith is works. Well, to what works is he referring? Well, in the book of James, the Holy Spirit breaks it down into 6 specific categories. And with each of these categories, we see tests of our faith. Now, so far, we've looked at the first 4 tests in the book of James, and I won't review them this morning. They're listed on the handout. And today, we'll look at the 5th test of faith in chapter 4, which we've called the worldliness test. I guess it really should be the unworldliness test, because the list is in the positive, not in the negative. So this one should be, is that a word, unworthiness? Unworldliness? Unworldliness. I don't know. But anyway, that's the test. So let's begin by reading the chapter, and the entire chapter is on the handout. And if someone could read verses 1 to 9, and someone read verse 10 through 17, I'd appreciate that. Who wants to start with verse 1 through 9? Who would like to read that out loud? Darlene? Tyler, you want to read 10 through 17? Okay, no, thank you.
What is the source of quarrel and conflict among you? Is not the source your pleasures? Be miserable laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom.
Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against the brother, or judges his brother, he speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you? But who are you to judge a neighbor? Come now, you say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing,
Okay, thank you. Now, as to an outline for our study, for this chapter, we'll be looking at three main things. Number one, what is worldliness and why is it a sin? And number two, we'll look at five manifestations of worldliness from this chapter. And then we'll look at the Lord's solution to the sin of worldliness. Now, on the surface, it might look like the Holy Spirit in this chapter is bringing up many different topics, but He isn't really. He's got a lot to say, but it all ties into worldliness. And I believe verse 4 gives us the key to the chapter. Let me reread it. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is worldliness? Very simply, it's being a friend of the world. Not only in the sense of material things, but as we get through this chapter, we'll look at the fact that he's also talking about non-material things, such as the goals we set for ourselves and how we spend our time and our attitudes toward things. So basically, worldliness has to do with how we relate to everything in our world. Now, throughout the chapter, the Lord explains worldliness in terms of what it is and how it affects our Christian lives. But to begin this discussion, let's look at three reasons he gives from this chapter as to why worldliness is a sin. Evidently, the Holy Spirit thought our hearts needed to be convinced that it's a sin. So that's what he gives here. He starts out with three reasons why it's a sin. So the first reason he gives actually is in verses 1 and 3, and it is this. Worldliness is a sin, he says, because it is the source of all conflicts and wars on this planet. Let me reread the first two verses. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. As you know, because of man's fall in the Garden of Eden, this is the heart of man. It is the heart of man to lust after the world. He covets the things of the world, and when he doesn't get what he wants or what he thinks he has a right to have, he fights and quarrels with others. Men steal from each other. They cheat each other. They even kill each other, all because of their envious, lustful hearts. This is the sin of worldliness. Now, it's interesting here in the first two verses how the Holy Spirit, through James, asks a question, and then he answers his own question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, what would man's answer be to that question? Well, he wouldn't take any blame for conflicts and wars and quarrels. Man would say something like this. Well, he does say something like this. You know, I get angry with others because of the circumstances in my life. You know, I have a short fuse. I'm going through hard times right now. It's the economy. It's the price of gas. I just can't get ahead. Or a man would say, you know, it's my upbringing. You know, I had lousy parents. And so I have a right to get angry when people mistreat me. It's not my fault. Did you hear what she said about me? Or, you know, it's the weather. You know, if it weren't so hot outside, then I wouldn't be so ill-tempered. Or it's the kids. This morning, the kids driving me crazy. That's why I flew off the handle. Wasn't my fault. Or it's society today. You know, I'm living in a country with crooked politicians. And if I don't stand up for my rights, they're going to walk all over me. And I'm tired of it. You know, you can only push a person so far. So if I lash out at other people, no, it's not me. It's not my fault. It's quite amazing what the Holy Spirit says here through James in verses 1 and 2. I believe his point is this: if you strip down all the fighting and all the bickering and all the conflicts in this world, at the core, he says, you will find the sin of worldliness. Now, in verse 1, he mentions war. In verse 2, he mentions murder. What was the cause of World War I? And what was the cause of World War II? And what was the cause of the Korean conflict and the Vietnam War? And today, what's the cause of the war in Ukraine? James says, it's a sin of worldliness. Isn't that something? It's the cause of all quarrels among you. This is God's reason for all the quarrels and conflicts in this world. Worldliness. Talk about a serious sin. This is it. Now imagine how the Christians might have reacted when they received and read this letter from James. Especially when they read verse 2. You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I can hear them saying, now wait a minute, James. You may be the brother of Jesus and everything, but come on. Okay, there are fights and there are quarrels among us, but we're not killing each other. I can imagine that the statement in James may have been very shocking to the original readers of this letter, because James says they were killing each other. Now, you know what he meant. He was talking about what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21-22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. That is, guilty of murder. Or 1 John 3:15. I bet this has stung you a couple times, like it has me. Everyone who hates his brother, he's a murderer. See, regardless of whether or not there was any kind of physical altercations among these believers that James was writing to, they certainly were committing murder. Spiritual murder. And without holding anything back, James comes out clearly and boldly and says, you are worldly. That's why you fight among yourselves. It's all because you lust after the things of this world. And it's a tremendous principle, right? Whenever we are upset or we have conflict with another Christian, God says at the heart of it is the sin of worldliness in our lives. And we are in an unhealthy way focused on the world and the world's interests. So whenever you have a conflict with anyone, that's a test. You're worldly. You've got your eyes on the world, on the world's interests. That's what's filling your heart. That's a pretty objective test. The second reason he gives as to why worldliness is a sin, and a serious sin, is in chapter 4, verse 4. We see it in the use of the word adulteresses. Verse 4, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, by using the word adulteresses, the Holy Spirit, through James, is calling worldliness spiritual adultery. Worldliness is playing the harlot before God. And that indicates the seriousness of this sin. You know? Now, notice the word is in the feminine form, adulteresses. And that's a reference to the fact that the church is the Lord's bride. And when the church commits the sin of worldliness, she becomes a spiritual prostitute. That's heart-searching. Every time we allow the things and concerns of this world to occupy the seat of our affections, the Holy Spirit calls us spiritual adulteresses. When the world takes the place in our hearts that is reserved for Christ alone, in His eyes, we are cheating on Him. We are breaking our marriage ties with Him. Notice verse 4 begins with being married to Jesus. But because of the sin of worldliness, it ends with being an enemy to Jesus. That's where worldliness takes us. From being the bride of Christ to an enemy of Christ. Now in a minute we'll look at more at what worldliness is. But look at how serious it is. It's not just some little matter in the Lord's eyes. It's a serious evil. It destroys our love for our Savior. And then in verse 5 he gives us the third and final reason as to why worldliness is a sin. Worldliness is a sin because it causes the Holy Spirit to grieve over our lives. Verse 5, He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. The Amplified version of the New Testament seems to simplify this for me, so I put it on the handout for you. It says, Or do you suppose that the Scriptures is speaking to no purpose when it says that the Spirit whom He has caused to dwell in us yearns over us? And He yearns for the Spirit to be welcomed with a jealous love. The idea here is that God is a jealous God. He's jealous over you. He's jealous over me. He desires us. And the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to make sure we enjoy intimacy with Jesus, is grieved when we desire the world over Christ. Now, as we see here, jealousy, then, is not always a sin. Jealousy can be a sin. But no, God is jealous over us, and He won't tolerate the world getting in between us and Himself. On the handout, you'll see how Webster defines jealousy. It's to be insistent upon exclusive devotion and intolerant of rivalries. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit who dwells in you is intolerant of rivalries and jealous over you? He insists that we give Jesus our exclusive devotion. And when we don't, He goes to work. Jesus is our advocate before the Father. Well, the Holy Spirit is also called an advocate. But the Holy Spirit's not our advocate. The Holy Spirit is the Lord's advocate. So the Holy Spirit's not in our life to make us comfortable. He's intolerant of rivalry. And so He's representing, He's advocating the Lord's love for all, in our lives. And so when He's jealous over us and we go off into the world, looking at the world, the Holy Spirit goes to work and to bring us back. Now that's grace. He hates it when the world becomes our adulterous lover. And it is His jealousy for us that becomes our only hope of ever loving God with all of our hearts. So according to this chapter, this is what makes worldliness a sin in the eyes of our Lord. Number one, worldliness is evil because it's the source of all conflicts and all murder. Someone asks you, how come there's a war in Ukraine? Well, now you know. We all know why. It's worldliness. Number two, worldliness is evil because it is spiritual adultery against the Lord. And number three, worldliness is evil because it grieves the Holy Spirit who wants Jesus alone to occupy the affections of our hearts. So having seen that worldliness is a serious sin in the Lord's eyes, the Holy Spirit now in this chapter, I believe, zeroes in on exactly what it is and what forms it takes in our lives. We've seen that it's evil, but what is it? What does it look like? How can we spot it when it's in our life? Well, one thing we're going to see, I think, from this chapter is that God includes a lot more under worldliness than we could ever imagine. Verse 4 is the key to worldliness. It's being a friend of the world. Well, practically, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, James does not leave us guessing as to exactly what worldliness is. He spells it out for us. He wants us to know for sure how it manifests its ugly self in our lives. And so in this chapter, according to what I can see, he gives us five main examples or manifestations of worldliness in a Christian's life. And this becomes the test of our faith. To the extent that we have one or more of these five manifestations of worldliness in our lives, to that extent, we're not trusting in the Lord. And we're lacking in our heart knowledge of who Jesus is. So let's look at these. And I suggest you buckle your seatbelt. It's quite eye-opening. And now, as we'll see here, you know, many times Christians, when we think of worldliness, you know, we tend to think of external things only. You know? But as this chapter reveals worldliness, it doesn't primarily have to do with external things. It does, you know, material things. But also worldliness has to do with an inner attitude. So as we go through this, ask yourself, am I trusting Jesus? How well do I know the Lord? This is God's test for you and for me, that we might learn what He already knows, to the extent these five manifestations are in our lives, that'll determine how worldly we are in His eyes. So the first manifestation is in verses 1 and 2. We mentioned it. Let me develop it more fully here. Worldliness is manifested in our lives in the area of divisiveness. That's the point of all of mentioning all of this fighting and quarreling. To the degree that there's divisiveness in my heart, to that degree there's worldliness in my heart. Now I have to point out that there's a difference between being divisive and being dividing. God never causes us to be divisive, but He often calls us to be dividing. The Lord Himself, when He came to earth, was a dividing influence. When He spoke, some received the truth and some rejected the truth, because truth always divides. In church history, we see God taking His people forward many times through division. It's through division that God's people learn to stand for what is true. But divisiveness is not the same thing. Divisiveness is separating over that which is not clear or foundational in God's Word. Today, quite often, Christians fight and separate over that which is not essential to salvation in Christ. Now, when it comes to things that are essential to salvation in Christ, well, then we must disagree. We must divide. But when it comes to things that are on the peripheral, the edges, you know, there are some Christians that believe some crazy things. But when it comes to those edges, we're one with them, right? We're one in terms of the core teaching of the Lord, the essential things concerning salvation. But when we separate over those peripheral things, that's divisiveness. That's divisive. And when we question other believers' love for the Lord because we don't all agree with when the Lord's coming back, come on. And God says when we do that, we're being worldly. Another form of worldliness, a second manifestation, is seen in verses 6 and 7. Let me reread it. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. Pride is a manifestation of worldliness in the believer's life. Now often, you know, in the world, pride is considered as a valuable asset. And there are courses offered on how we can improve our self-esteem. Children are told that there's nothing too difficult for them. And they have within them all it takes to achieve what they want to achieve in this world. That they can become anything they want to become if they just put their minds to it. You know, and so really, all that does is foster a self-reliant spirit. It's God's will that we forsake pride and independence and come to depend upon Christ alone for all things. Learn that we don't have what it takes to achieve. Learn that we are helpless to do anything right. And as a positive self-image, you know, God says here, the right image we should have of ourselves, the reality is this, you are a sinful wretch, deserving the fires of hell, and your only hope is in the person of Christ, who alone can make you righteous in God's eyes. Isn't that what God says? Without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. See, that's our real condition. The world says, you're not a nobody, you're a somebody. Don't say amen, say I am. You ever hear that? That was the Reverend Jesse Jackson. That's what he preached. Don't say amen. Say I am. But until you're born again, you are a nobody heading for hell. It's only through God's love that makes us become somebody. It's through God's love that gives us self-worth. That He gave His only Son for us. That's where we get our self-worth, not in ourselves. So therefore, that's why, I encourage parents not to teach their children to be self-reliant. Teach them that they need to rely on the Lord Jesus. Teach them that they can't do anything right without the enablement of the Lord. And they need to constantly draw from Him all they need. So James says, worldly people are proud people. And every time we're proud, every time we depend upon ourselves, we are a friend of the world and an enemy of God. So the third manifestation of worldliness highlighted in James is in verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, your hands, your sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-mindedness is a form of worldliness. You know, it's hard trying to go in two directions at the same time. That's difficult. You know, trying to hold on to the world while we seek to hold on to the Lord. God says to be a friend of the world, again, is to be an enemy of God. You can't do both. You can't do both. You either love God or you love the world. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to hold on to the things of the world, right? The wrong way is to hold the things of the world with a tight fist. The right way is to hold on to the things of the world with an open palm. And the attitude that whatever the Lord desires to take from me, that's fine. That's the right way to hold on to things. The right way to hold on to material things is always to look at them through the Lord. One of my favorite verses here is 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Timothy 6:17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So God, it says God richly supplies us with things to enjoy. Have you enjoyed any things lately that God's given you? The Lord wants us to enjoy all the things He provides. It's not a sin to be rich. In fact, if it were the Lord's will for you to become rich and you said no, that would be a sin. Right? And so he says here that the rich are to be rich in good works and be ready to share with others in need that which God has given. But Psalm 62:10 does not say, if riches increase, give them all away. No, it says if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. See, it's not a matter of how much God provides. It's a matter of the heart. It's how we hold on to the things that God provides. A fourth form of worldliness also in this chapter is in verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The context of that is worldliness. Being critical of others, according to these verses, is a form of worldliness. Now, there's a right way to be critical. There's a right way to judge. We're told in Scripture to be aware, beware of false teachers. To do that, we have to be discerning, right? But James chapter 4 is speaking about a critical, slanderous attitude toward others. And he's talking about the judgment that is based or not based on any credible evidence. Verse 11 says, if you judge a brother, you're not a doer of the law. You judge the law. And when you judge, you are seeing yourself in a position above being a doer of the law, to be a judge of the law, right? Being in God's position. So verse 12 brings out this fact that only God can judge the thoughts and motives of the heart. We cannot. We never have the right to say, I know why he did that. The truth is, we never know why anyone does anything. We can't see the motives and intentions of anybody's heart. Only God can see that. So that's why he's only the judge of the motives and intentions of the heart. We can't do that. Now, we can see fruit in a person's life and make judgments based upon that. And we can listen to what people are saying and what comes out of their mouth, and we can make judgments based on that. But we cannot make judgments based upon a person's motives, because we can only guess about a person's motive. Well, how worldly are you, and how worldly am I? Here's one way to answer that question. How critical are we of others? Because that will tell to what degree we're allowing the world to fill our hearts. How worldly are we? Are we proud, divisive, double-minded, critical? And then chapter 4, 13 through 17 gives us the last form of worldliness, I believe, mentioned in this chapter. And it's perhaps the most serious. Let me reread those verses. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Maybe go swimming. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I believe these verses can be summarized in this statement. All presumptuous planning is worldliness. Or you could say it this way. Self-confidence in terms of the future, as if the future is in our hands, not the Lord's hands, is worldliness. Isn't that what these verses are about? Now verse 15 says we should say, if the Lord wills. But I don't think the issue here is saying the words, if the Lord wills. I don't think it impresses the Lord if we use those words all the time. Sometimes, we pick up on some of these Bible expressions, and we think if we start using them, well, that will make them true in our lives. But we know there's a whole lot more to praising the Lord than mouthing the words, praise the Lord. And there's a lot more to praying in Jesus' name than ending our prayers with the words, in Jesus' name. But mouthing the words is not the point. Again, God is interested in our hearts. God is interested in our attitudes toward him. And the point here is, are we trusting the Lord for the future? That's the point. See, we can live with an attitude of certainty about the future, or we can live with an attitude of certainty concerning the God of the future. And they're not the same. We can be terrified and uncertain about the future and still be comforted in the Lord in terms of the future. In fact, it's a wonderful blessing, really, living with uncertainty about the future, because that often drives us to trust in the Lord, the God of the future, and find in him alone to be our security, not our plans for the future. So I believe these verses are teaching this, that an attitude of confidence about the future is worldliness. But an attitude of confidence about the Lord in terms of the future, well, that's godliness. So God in his grace desires to wean us from this world and all that is in the world. And one way he does that is to cause our hearts to become dissatisfied with the world. And say, Lord, I will make plans, but all I truly want for my future is your plan, not my plan. I'll make the plans, but intervene. Change my plans, because I want you. Now, in one sense, all of our futures are uncertain. No one knows what the future will bring, right? We could all die and go to heaven tomorrow. We could all get cancer. We could all get rich. But although the future is uncertain, The God of the future will never change. And He alone then becomes our hope for true security. So we may not be able to rest in the future because it is unknown. But we can rest in the God of the future because He is an unchanging rock. That old hymn says it well, you know, change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. But all of this shows us that what God includes under worldliness is not what you and I might generally include under worldliness. What is worldliness according to the Lord? It's pride. It's divisiveness. It's double-mindedness. It's a critical spirit. It's self-confidence in terms of the future. Okay, let's close this morning by looking at verses 6 and 8 again, perhaps in a little different light than we did a few moments ago. Let me reread those verses. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I think that in the phrase, God gives a greater grace, in that phrase, the Holy Spirit is pointing us to the cure for the sin of worldliness in our lives. And this is the Lord's invitation to trust Him in terms of worldliness. God's grace is all sufficient to rip out of our hearts the sin of worldliness in all of its ugly and subtle forms. Now, verse 8 used to bother me because I kind of read it backwards. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So I used to think that it was saying that God will not draw near to me until I draw near to Him. And that was a problem for me because with my natural heart, I could not draw near to Him. And so this verse always sounded to me as if the Holy Spirit were encouraging me to trust in myself, you know, to find something in myself, some strength, some ability that would bring me to Him. But that's not what He's saying. It's the same thing that we read in verse 7 when it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I used to read that and think, well, if my hope in overcoming the devil is through my resisting him, then I'm in big trouble. I don't have that kind of power. The devil? I can't resist the devil. And I can't draw near to God. I've tried so many times. It ain't going to work. See, I was reading it all wrong. How can I draw near to God? How can I resist the devil? I can by the first phrase in verse 7, by submitting to God. See, if I submit to God, then I will have the enablement to resist the devil and the power to draw near to God. It's about my turning to the Lord first and trusting in Him. Then I can resist the devil. And then I can, as He says, cleanse my hands and purify my heart, according to verse 8. It all hinges on submitting to God. And that's all He's saying here. The Lord desires that we live a life free from worldliness. And He invites us to come to Him, to a great grace, and submit to Him in terms of that great grace. To submit to God simply means to come under His authority, to live with Him in helpless dependence. You're king, I'm not. I trust you. That's submitting. And if we come that way, if we live humble, He says, before Him, relying totally upon Him, not looking to anything in ourselves for strength, we will know His grace. And with His grace will come enablement and transformation. I think that's the point of the last verse in this chapter, verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. What's the right thing to do here? In context, it's trust the Lord. That's the right thing to do. His point is, it's a sin to hold any other attitude in our hearts other than total reliance upon the Lord. Anything else is sin. If that is not in your heart, total reliance upon the Lord, that's sin. He says, if we come humbly seeking, trusting, we will know God's grace in a greater way, so that we might live as a friend of the world. Oh, not as a friend of the world, but as an enemy of the world. We want to be an enemy of the world and a friend to God. So this is a cure to worldliness. And may the Lord make it so. Now, when I woke up this morning, you know, I woke up quite melancholy. And, you know, my heart was trying to find some satisfaction in this world. You know, whenever you try to do that, you end up dissatisfied. Right? Because nothing in this world can satisfy our hearts. No thing, no person, no event, no circumstance, nothing in this world can satisfy our hearts. And that becomes, again, a great test. Whenever there is dissatisfaction in your heart, and sometimes you just can't put your finger on it. Why in the world am I so discouraged? Nothing seems to work. Nothing seems to bring joy. Nothing seems to bring peace, comfort. Nothing satisfies my heart. Well, that's a good test that you're not looking to the Lord. And so that's how I woke up this morning, and that's why there's that poem on the handout. It's kind of a melancholy poem. It's true, and it fits the study, but that's kind of the attitude that was in my heart when I picked it. It's written by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Do you know that hymn? When I Survey? You know, that's considered, that's even in secular terms, that's considered the best poem ever written. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride. Anyway, he wrote this poem as well. Why should this earth delight me so? Why should I fix my eyes on these low grounds where sorrows grow and every pleasure dies? I cannot live contented here without some glimpses of thy face, and heaven without thy presence there would be a dark and tiresome place. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus. With him there is peace, and with him there is contentment, and with him our hearts are satisfied. We're thankful that you've made us this way, that only the Lord Jesus can truly bring contentment and peace and joy to our hearts. And you're so intent on bringing us into a life of joy and contentment and peace and heart satisfaction that you'll go to great lengths to wean us from everything in this world that we're looking to and that we're leaning upon. You won't necessarily take away everything we're leaning upon, but you're certainly working our hearts to not lean upon it, to give you praise for it, to find in it our true satisfaction, your Son. So, Father, we're thankful that this is your work, not our work. We come submitting ourselves to you, knowing that you're working toward this end, and it brings us great joy, knowing that in the end, it'll just be us and Jesus. Life forevermore. And it's in your name we're thankful. We ask that you take these things this morning and engrave them upon our hearts. Not what we think they know or they mean. Not what we think they mean, but what you know they mean. We're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions? Tim's here. He can answer all the hard questions. So feel free. Any hard question about anything in Scripture you want to ask. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, you know. Anything? Tim's here. Amen. No comments or questions?
I was thinking about, we're looking at Old